All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to that third chapter of 2 Timothy. I have to admit that I have become a little bit fascinated by the testimonies of lamenting evangelicals who are increasingly sad about the direction that that particular movement is continuing to head. I came across the account of a pastor who for 25 years after the fact recalled the final stretch of his freshman year, very young man, in a Southern California Christian college. So he couldn't have been more than 18 years old, something like that. And this man recounted how very impressed he was with everything that occurred in that organization in that first year, especially his acquaintance that he had made with one particular senior in his Greek class. This young man was probably 4 years older than him. In his opinion, this young person epitomized the complete collegian. This individual was at once student body president, star halfback on the football team, handsome young man, and always had a ready smile, and highly intelligent. His family seemed to be a personal acquaintance of every big-name Christian leader in America, as well as many around the world. And to top it off, he was a genuinely nice guy, the ultimate prototype of someone worthy of emulation. And this observing freshman was highly impressed. Due to unforeseen circumstances, the young freshman had to transfer to another school the next year. And consequently, he lost track of his spiritual hero until several years later, when now, as a senior himself in this other school, a mutual acquaintance handed him a copy of the student newspaper of another major California university. On the front page was a photograph of a professor who, though professionally shielded by the marvels of modern technology, was posing nude in his classroom with some of his students. Sure enough, it was the young man's former acquaintance and former spiritual hero. Subsequent articles in the Los Angeles Times revealed that this one had become the leader of a group of campus radicals and that he was now expounding a crude type of nihilism that had led him to author a book filled intentionally with bad grammar and filthy language. This particular university, actually noted for its liberal tolerance, was now even trying to kick this man out. Several years later, they actually succeeded. Well, this pastor, who had been starstruck so many years previously, he recalled how devastated that he had been by the whole revelation of that thing. And he then accurately related how many times in his tenure as a pastor he had observed that apostasy seemed to be no respecter of persons, often manifesting itself in those that had been previously thought to be the absolute best of Christians. He told of colleagues in the ministry currently that had fell to the lure of powerful personalities and who had subsequently been led astray. He spoke of those who had been captivated by a new transcendental hermeneutic, where you meditate on scripture until you get to the point where you see truths that transcend all of the normal historical, grammatical, and theological interpretation in favor of this self-proclaimed superior understanding. It's just modern-day Gnosticism. And then still others with whom he had once enjoyed what he thought was sweet fellowship, and now who were no longer even willing to discuss the scriptures with him. This is becoming a more and more common scene in our land, even as we speak. Now, friends, last week we began to look at how these things play themselves out in the continual de-evolution of man. And, of course, that would take place in the church as well. We looked at 19 characteristics or qualities of lost religious people that would continue to increase in the last days. These were people that previously had given lip service to the gospel, but who were now betraying, at least with their lives, that there really was no faith there to begin with. What is it that will characterize the apostate church as we get closer and closer to the end of this dispensation, which of course will end with the rapture? Well, you have 8 qualities in verse 2, you have 6 in verse 3, 4 more in verse 4, and then a final one, which I included, which is actually outside the pericope of verses 2 through 4. That final one is in verse 5. We saw that religious people, religious apostates in the last days, will in increasing fashion become self-lovers, money-lovers, braggarts, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents and other authority, ungrateful, unholy, hateful against their own flesh and blood, irreconcilable, gossips, minus self-control, they will be brutal, haters of that which is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and then we'll review that 19th one in verse 5. What a devastating critique. There's not a redemptive syllable in the entire paragraph. One of the harder sermons to actually preach if you were here last week. I could hardly imagine how claustrophobic those house churches must have become where these apostates had done their dirty work, where self-love had dominated even the closest of previous relationships. Now, friends, I just want to remind us that this brutal exposé was not the product of Paul's morbid imagination gone wild in a Roman dungeon, as has been alleged by some commentators. This is not the result of the apostle needing a breath of fresh air. This is the Holy Spirit's description of the spiritual reality that had begun to exist in many of the house churches of the first century, and which would only escalate as time passed, as we get closer and closer to the rapture. So what is a genuine lover of the Lord Jesus Christ to do about such a terrible situation? Well, in the first place, we have to do the thing that is so wildly unpopular in American Christendom, and that is that we have to turn away from those who obviously possess only a form of godliness. The recommendation in verse 5 comes in 2 parts. First, you have a final descriptive element. It's the 19th in our list. And the apostle's searing summation of the entire previous paragraph, it states the stark spiritual reality within this bogus kind of godliness. You'll notice in verse 5, friends, that these deceitful people, and they can't be described as anything else, these deceitful people, they pass the religious test, but they cannot possibly pass the test of genuineness. And verse 5 makes that very clear. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. You'll notice the participle having. It is a tense, the present tense, which means that this is going to be their habitual and continual action all the days of their life and all the time that they're around others. In other words, this is not some unusual thing, some rare one-time flesh failure. We're talking about a continual and habitual pattern of life. These people continually deny and disown the power of God. And this is the way that they are behind the scenes. They're that way all the time. You would think with this long descriptive list that the Apostle Paul gives, that religion would just die of natural causes like most other things do. But the opposite is actually true. The more people go down this road and the more spiritual that they actually become, they maintain all the more a form of godliness. They'll maintain the shape of something while lacking the actual substance of the thing. In fact, the Septuagint actually uses this very same word to describe the mold that was used to press the golden calf into shape The actual literal golden calf in the book of Exodus, that the form that it ultimately took, it refers to the shape of the thing. And so Paul's talking about a form of spirituality that really is devoid of reality. In fact, the word for godliness even, it doesn't even have the normal word for God in it, which also highlights the enormity of the situation. The apostle says that the days are coming when spirituality will be in and God will be out. While the Bible is reduced to an object to be abused, the church will become ever more seemingly spiritual in nature as it tries to keep in step with the devil's society. Have you noticed this to be true? People laugh when I say this, but I still believe that possibly the greatest spiritual leader on the earth today is Oprah Winfrey. When you actually listen to Oprah Winfrey, and I do not, by the way, I researched this stuff. You listen to her, and then you look at the books that she endorses. She's big with her book club. Almost any book that Winfrey places her stamp of approval on, like, for example, Rhonda Byrne's The Secret, which is nothing but a New Age book. And if Oprah stamps it, it will become a runaway bestseller. That's guaranteed. And yet this daytime television queen has an audience that's inestimable. It's unfathomable. They really don't even know how many people tune into Oprah every day. She's doing a lot more in those shows than talking about weight loss tips and marriage tips. She's communicating spirituality, and she does it nearly every single episode. Listen to this quote from the Oprah show, where a woman stood in the audience and just basically wasn't really challenging Oprah. She just said, "Can we really be that open? Isn't there a right and a wrong? Isn't there one God and the others are fake?" I mean, she was just asking a sincere question. She really wasn't taking Oprah to task. Here's Oprah's answer, and I'm quoting from the actual manuscript. Oprah says, "One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way. We do not accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, and many ways, many paths to what you call God." And then she points to at random to a female, another token female in the audience, that her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her to the same point that it brings you to. It doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way with so many millions of people in the world. You would think, if you're somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name Jesus, but yet you live with a loving heart, you live as Jesus would have you to live, you live for the same purpose as Jesus came to the planet to teach us all, but you're in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus, do you really think that you're not going to go to heaven? That's a direct quote from the show. And there are many more like that. Now, friends, I was hoping to see a little bit more revulsion, actually. This is the height of blasphemy. Not to mention a direct attack and assault on the second member of the triunity of the Godhead, to make the statement that there are many ways to God. Because you make his sacrifice somewhat marginalized and then ultimately unnecessary. And yet Oprah's statement here is a spiritual statement that can be found in things that call themselves churches. It's high on the trappings of spirituality, but obviously devoid of biblical content, and therefore devoid of God's power. How is it devoid of God's power? It just lacks the basic word that we looked at in Sunday school. It lacks the word relationship. That's the source of power and authority for the Christian, a personal relationship with the one and only God through the second person subsisting within that triunity, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament keeps reaffirming our need to know God. Not a set of mental facts that you rehearse and regurgitate for a test. It's much more supernatural than that. It's much more intimate. It's a deep and abiding relationship and subsequent friendship even, fellowship with God that occurs only through a totally supernatural union that contains a new birth. That is the power of real Christianity. All of these other forms of spirituality dance around that issue. Man has within him a God-shaped vacuum, and that's why people are inherently religious. Men are designed to have a relationship with God that made them, and until that void is filled with God, they're going to try to fill it with other kinds of things, like power, like pleasure. But like the woman at the well, those substitutes will leave you inevitably thirsty. And so you try the religious card. You play the spiritual card. You always know you're dealing with a religious person instead of a Christian when they'll make requests of you, like, why don't you, sir, would you please put in a kind word for me to the man upstairs, please? Why would I say a good word for you to your fake ethereal man upstairs when you can talk to the real God in person? May I say to you, God's Son right now is ready to have you enter in a relationship with him so that you can talk to him yourself. That's the power of Christianity. It is relational, not just spiritual for the sake of a bogus, fake spirituality. And that in the last days, there will be this form of spirituality, and it will simply deny its genuine relational content or authority or power. The churches will be full of Oprah watchers. They'll actually take her word above what the word of perhaps a godly pastor might say, if there are any left at all. So what does the Christian do with people like these? Well, let's look at the text again in verse 5. It says, these people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And now here is the recommendation from heaven. From such, turn away. Now friends, the Bible, not me, the Bible teaches a basic concept. The concept is bad company corrupts good morals. The longer that you are around those types of people, essentially what happens is that they will rub off on you. They will contaminate you with their message more than you will ever help them. And so Paul says, these deceitful people should not even be given the time of day. From such, turn away. My friends, many church people really do not get that point and actually are offended even at the mere mention of it. They think it's just fine to hang around any religious person whatsoever as long as they say the name Jesus. If there's a renegade cell group or even an individual that refuses to understand and apply God's word, we are to avoid those people, not fellowship with them. Paul's commanding Timothy to make a decision in and of himself to turn away from those kinds of fake religious people. But many instead actually gravitate to them, thinking that they're going to rescue them. Isn't that noble? Beloved, if I'm standing on a chair, which I want to do, I'm not exactly the tallest man in the world. If I'm standing on a chair and you're down on the ground, and we happen to clasp hands, is it easier for me to pull you up on the chair or for you to pull me down to the ground off the chair? Well, I think the basic law of gravity would be on your side. And what happens is these people end up changing us rather than us changing them. That happens over and over and over again. And this is why the Bible insists, do not be unequally yoked. What is a yoke? A yoke is a harness that goes over two animals that were always paired, at least they were tried to be paired, animals of the same strength, the same weight, which would ensure an evenness in the progress of usually what the plow machine would do. The Bible explains, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, friends, that doesn't mean that we can never have contact with pagans. That's why we spend such a great amount of effort emphasizing context. The scriptures that I've just quoted you have nothing to do with that kind of context. We couldn't function in society if we refused to have any contact with pagans, because that's primarily what's out there. It's talking about avoiding intimate relationships with people that do not share your love for Christ and the value system that follows that. Business partnerships would be one example. Marriage would be the ultimate example. As a Christian, you avoid placing yourself in a situation where you wind up in an intimate relationship with somebody whose values are different from your own. Because at the end of the day, you will be unequally yoked. They will influence you more than you will influence them. You say, I don't believe it. Ask Lot. The Bible says Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, but when it was time to build his house, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. When Lot opened up his door in the morning, he got a good glimpse of Sodom every single day. And when he refused to fix his gaze in any other direction, it's just a matter of time before Lot was condoning and indulging in the various sins of the people. We know that he became a big man in Sodom. The Bible says he sat in the gate. That means he was one of the leaders of the town. See, that's why when you go out to dinner, if we ever get to go out to dinner again, they will eventually inquire whether you want dessert. Or what they'll usually do, they won't even ask you. They'll just bring out the dessert tray and try to tantalize you through the eye gate, you see. That's the way they work, because those people are marketers. They understand that if you focus on something and get the other person to do it long enough, it's just a matter of time before private thoughts become public action. Lot may have gone into Sodom thinking, with the best of intentions, I will reform this city. I will teach these people. Well, Lot made it into Sodom, but Sodom also got into Lot. And God had to almost move heaven and earth to get Lot out of Sodom physically. But even when Lot was removed from that godless place, Sodom was never removed from Lot. Their values became his, really, until his dying day. Even though you have the fascinating passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, which tells us three times, not once, not twice, but three times, that Lot was a righteous man. He was righteous positionally before God. Nevertheless, he spent the rest of his life vexed night and day, which was the tangible proof of his positional righteousness. The Bible says, with regard to religious hypocrites and phonies and apostates, from such, turn away. We need to be very careful who we are forming alliances with. Just as it was possible to be a member and even a teacher in the church of Ephesus and still be lost, the same is true today, only it's true to a far greater extent. Friends, the fact of the matter is that many today really just need to learn how to say no. That would go a long way. Well, in the second place, we are also given a first century contemporary example of how these people who deny the power of God, just how do they operate? Verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now, you can see who the primary indictment is still on. It's primarily on, by that time, there was only men doing this. And so the indictment would be on those that make it into the house. Deceitful people, the apostle says, are going to creep into the lives of pliable women and will lead these women astray. That's exactly what verse 6 is saying. They will use people's weaknesses, their natural weaknesses, against them in order to increase their tribe of sin. Paul says, they're coming to Ephesus, Timothy. They're coming to church. They're coming to recruit. And he mentions specifically these weak women who he says are driven by impulses, women that are in a state of vulnerability because they're already victimized by these natural impulses. And so any charlatan that comes along is going to be able to take advantage of those impulses and will inevitably be able to lead them away from Christ and into sin. Somebody says, I have no use for this. Everybody knows that Paul was a woman hater and a male chauvinist. Is that a fact? I'll tell you what is a fact, friends. It is a biblical fact that women are more susceptible to false religious stuff than men. In fact, if women would right now, today, stop supporting TBN and Hillsong and all other TV evangelists, all of them would be out of business. Now, husbands, let me say a word to us, to you guys. You have the God-given responsibility to first know the truth yourself and to be a student of it on a regular basis, and then to see that your wife is also on the same page with you, solid in the truth, and then in a church where she can learn the truth regularly and grow. Now, we know that the Bible says, history and time has verified it, that a woman is more emotionally oriented than a man and is at times impulsive. And these false religious leaders are aware of that. They don't go immediately to the pastor and to the elders and the deacons. Friends, do you have any idea how totally politically incorrect the Apostle Paul is? He's basically dialing back to this point that he made in the very first letter to the same recipients in the exact same church. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Well, he goes to the order of creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, here's what Timothy was facing. There were people in that church, including females, that wanted to be in a position of authority, exercising even the role of pastor teacher. That's nearly actually all there is on TV anymore today. And if you say even one word against it, you'll be called every single name in the book, like misogynist, arrogant, woman hater, male chauvinist pig, and the list goes on. Friends, the Bible actually addresses the emotional vulnerability of the female. Now, let's make sure we've been through this before, friends. I don't want to belabor it. We are not saying that a woman is not as smart as a man. In fact, I'm convinced it's just the opposite. I mean, when I was a kid and I needed help in school, which was regularly, I didn't even think about going to one of my guy friends. I went to the girls because it was obvious who the smart ones in class were. Might have had something to do with the maturity issue, but it was obvious. He does not say that women are inferior to men. He's saying that there's something in the female composition that goes clear back to the Garden of Eden itself, which causes women to be more emotionally driven than men. And because that is the case, they are in the place of greater spiritual vulnerability because they are so easily deceived. Friends, I did not write the book. I'm just the mailman. I'm delivering the mail today, like we do every other day. And this is what the mail says, verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into the houses. Well, these houses were the well-known spacious homes of the wealthy where the churches met. And these guys creeping in, they just, like Jude says, they crept in unawares. They just kind of like worms and snakes slithered their way in, got their names on the rolls. And what do they do when they get there? They lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And then they go and spread the cancer and the contagious virus. Friends, who did Satan target in the book of Genesis? Probably, no doubt, having had at least some time to observe the genetic, emotional difference between Eve and Adam. He knew from observation that it would be much harder, though admittedly not impossible, to get Adam to sin, because if he did so, he knew that it would be Adam doing so with his eyes wide open, as was the case when Adam did ultimately partake of that forbidden fruit. And because he sinned with his eyes wide open, God holds him culpable. That's why we're in Adam this morning, if we're lost and not Eve. It's one reason why the whole doctrine of male headship was created by God. The other is the order of creation. But of course, that doesn't stop pragmatism from ruling the day. Pragmatism is you figure out what's right by what works. And if it works, and someone is popular, and they manage to secure a big budget, and somebody's received Christ through their ministry, then God's hand must be on it. Right? That's called pragmatism. Beloved, that is never, never the Christian's epistemology. Say, what is that? Epistemology is the doctrine of knowledge. We do not evaluate things by what works. We evaluate things by what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There are an awful lot of things that a man can look at in the world that seem right, that seem, isn't that obvious? Absolutely okay. I mean, obviously it's working until you look at the Bible and see what the Creator himself has said about those things. You're driving down a major highway in one of the big cities of America, and as you're driving down that freeway, you pass a church that looks like a football stadium, and in some cases it is. And you see on the marquee, Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so co-pastors. And there's some of you right now saying, so what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? She's just the co-pastor. If you're actually asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. Because the question is never, how close can I get right to the edge of the cliff without falling off? How close can I push the envelope before I sin? Which is what teenagers do. It's how far away can I get from the sin? Let's be very clear, friends. Female pastors and co-pastors, or where the wife comes up into the pulpit and she's not preaching, she's just exhorting, but then 25 minutes later, it's been obvious that she's been preaching. Instead of entertaining word games, we ought to be asking, how far can we get away from this thing that God hates? It's how far can you stay away from falling over the cliff? Not how close can we get without falling over the edge? May God help us to understand what's happening in our country. This is rampant. I mean, you open the lid and out pops Joyce Meyer, a total, complete heretic. All right, but let's get back to these creeps, as our King James Version calls them. These men that use, actually it's women today, probably more, that use stealth to get into these houses in the first place. What kind of guys are they? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer to that. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow, you talk about frustration. In other words, beloved, these deceitful people, they will constantly claim to be in the know, and they will take steps to make sure that they are in the know, while reality would beg to differ. Ever learning and that ever and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are they learning about? Why are they always learning? And by the way, learning is a good thing. You come here to learn, among other things. Why are they always in hot pursuit of new information? Well, that's because form always requires more filler than substance. They're acquiring information about the great speckled bird of spirituality and not God. These people always seem to be interested in running to seminars, attending every religious conference known to man, but are never able to come to a knowledge of God and God's word. Oh, they will endlessly read books, attend lectures, listen to the radio, tune into every podcast imaginable, but their spiritual life never goes anywhere. And Satan uses that as a substitute for that God-shaped vacuum inside of them, which only he can fill. But these guys pursue the cheap substitute to keep their eyes off of the true power of Christianity, which is a relationship with God. If they had a relationship with God, then no substitute could possibly satisfy them or fulfill them. But now the devil works to keep people's minds and eyes away from the ultimate power which could fill the thirst inside of their souls. And so he just keeps them focused on these cheap substitutes. And it's not just a one-time thing, friends. It's constant. Always learning how to be more spiritual, but never ever arriving at the substance, just the form. They never make it to the relational aspect, and consequently they live their lives never fully understanding the purpose for which they were born. They just fill their heads with stuff and see how many they can impress. What an amazing description of the last days. Well, gee, Paul, do you have any examples? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. In the third place, will you notice if you're looking at your outline that the apostle actually gives us one historical example of how misguided usurpers operate and how they eventually come to nothing. Notice in verse 8, friends. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And then you have a further description of them, men of corrupt minds. Oh, but I thought they were always learning. They have corrupt minds, and then he says they're reprobate concerning the faith. So what do these deceitful people do? They replicate the historic dirty work of Jannes and Jambres, two men that powerfully tried to withstand Moses. Now somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute. I've read through the Old Testament several times. I have read the book of Exodus. And I don't remember anybody by the name of Jannes and Jambres in the Exodus account. And you would actually be correct, because the names Jannes and Jambres are not found in the Old Testament. Say, well, what in the world is Paul talking about? Those two names were actually preserved for us by Jewish tradition, which identifies these two as the two leading magicians that actually imitated the miracles that God brought forth through Moses. You find the names of these two guys in the Jewish Targums. They identify these magicians as Jannes and Jambres. See, all we have is Exodus 7, verse 11. It says, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. I'm assuming that Jannes was the head of the wise men and Jambres would have been the head of the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, you know that part of the story, right? These guys were able to imitate via satanic powers, all right, the plagues of Moses, interestingly enough, up until the production of flies. because these guys were unable to produce life. But up until that point in time, they're able to imitate what God through Moses was doing. That's why in Exodus 9 and verse 11, it says the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So we have there in that account in Exodus 9, the fact that Jannes and Jambres were afflicted with the boils. And what the Holy Spirit does, amazingly enough, is it not fascinating that he superintends the pen of the Apostle Paul to mention the names of these guys that were never previously revealed in the Old Testament? Now, why would God do that? Why would God start calling names out? Well, that's up to him. But you can look at the text and assume, I think correctly, that one reason is to highlight the simile. The important thing of verse 8 is the simile. What is the simile? It's the word as. That becomes the most important word in the verse. In other words, just as, the same way, in like manner, as these historic magicians worked against Moses, Timothy, you can rest assured that you are going to have the same kind of problem in your life as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. So the simile becomes the important word in the text. Timothy, don't be shocked that there will be people in your life that will oppose not just you, but the truth. Is it not amazing how something could be so absolutely clear, so obviously right, but there's always going to be a chorus of voices that will insist that that's not right? The doctrine of separation is case in point. Some things biblical, another group will say, no, that's not biblical. Some things very obviously historically American, this other group says, no, that's not American. Something very obviously, at least in the past, was patriotic, another person says, that's not patriotic. There's always some chorus opposing the reality. And this is the exact thing that Paul says is going to happen to you, Timothy, and it will get worse as time progresses. All right? Can you see that in verse 8, friends? Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these, and I'll insert the word apostates, also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. What is a corrupt mind, friends? A corrupt mind is a mind that either refuses, it will not think correctly, or it cannot any longer think correctly. That's a serious thing. That mind will not function the way God designed it to function. The owners of those kinds of minds constantly spit out of their mouths wrong conclusions. They defend their sin. The things that they're against seem to be so common sense to the rest of us. How is it that they just don't get it? Well, what's happened to them is what Paul states in the book of Romans, chapter 1. They have been given over to a depraved, reprobate mind. A mind that no longer can function the way God designed it to. Why is that? Friends, how do people get smart? Well, this is very easy. This is not rocket science. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, you probably know this verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not wisdom, not in that verse. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is knowledge? Knowledge is information. Wisdom is the application of information. But they can't even get the information. Knowledge is data. It's the ability to look at the world and interpret it correctly. Now, how do I get that? The Bible says it's the fear of the Lord that leads to that accumulation of knowledge. What is the fear of the Lord? It means exactly what it says, the fear of the Lord, a deep, abiding, reverential respect and fear of God and his ways. That is what enhances the knowledge that matters. The world is trying to tell us that we as believers are members of the Flat Earth Society. But the fact of the matter is that it's exactly just the opposite, friends. This is something we need to remember when we're so outnumbered at the workplace or in our neighborhoods or even in our families. The more a person deposits themselves in the presence of the Lord and the word of the Lord and is willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, the more the capacity of that person to understand exponentially increases. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, most people know the name Isaac Newton, and they'll recognize the name as belonging to a brilliant scientist of the 18th century, I believe. And you know about Isaac Newton, he accidentally discovered the law of gravity because an apple fell on top of his head. And then, of course, a big joke is made out of that. What normally is not known is that Isaac Newton was a tremendous Christian man. Isaac Newton spent more time studying the Bible than he did the laws of science. Now, that doesn't sit well with all of the secular humanist scientists. I'm sure that Dr. Fauci would not appreciate that fact. How could this man, with such amazing intellect, devote himself to the obscurantist Bible? And my answer would be that it's his devotion to the Word of God that actually enlightened his mind and which provided him with such an exponential understanding of the true laws of science that exceeded all of his peers in his day. I believe that that's true, friends. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That verse continues, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." You want the intellect to be darkened, just deny God and his place and preeminence over you. 1963 was the year that my wife was born. In my opinion, that was one of the worst years in our history, although on the surface it looked to be a great year. In 1963, the United States Supreme Court said, "All this Bible reading and prayer and Christian education that built our country, we're going to do away with that. That will now be completely absent by code of law from every public school in the United States. No more prayer in school, unless, of course, it's some Oprah type of prayer. No more Bible reading in school." Can you imagine that? That days actually began like that in the public schools of America. Now those things are completely illegal. So I just wonder, I'm just kind of wondering, whether it might be coincidence or not, but it is a fact that the national SAT scores have been decreasing ever since 1963. Whether it is or isn't the case, the mind works right when it is in a right relationship with God. And if it's outside of a relationship with God, I believe God when he says your mind will not function correctly. You might learn some stuff, but it won't be anything that matters. I mean, think of what our kids today learn in the public schools. How God doesn't exist and how they just happen to, by accident, become the result of some primordial ooze. That's knowledge. No wonder we're in the condition that we're in. When multiplied millions that increase exponentially every decade believe in this as a fact. This is why when politicians say we need to throw more money at a problem to fix it, rest assured that's the ultimate lie. We've been throwing money at federal and state bureaucracies since 1963, And I want to just raise the question, where has that gotten us as a people? The more money that we invest in these things, the worse the performance is of many of these students. I wonder if it's because we have fundamentally rejected the most basic relationship that any man can possibly have. Throwing millions, billions of dollars at a broken system. And I can guarantee you it will never be fixed. Let's play a little game, shall we? Are you smarter than a fourth grader? Do you remember that show? It lasted a little time because it became very quickly politically incorrect. Are you smarter than a fourth grader? Let's do this. How many degrees of longitude are there? How many degrees wide are the temperate zones? What does the word watershed mean? Name the principal animals of the frigid zones. Name the different races or people groups into which humanity is divided. What is a monarchy? Oh, I can answer that one. Now, I'm admitting to you, numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, I don't have a clue. Maybe you didn't either. I can't answer you what a monarchy is. 1 out of 6, that's a batting average of 1.166. That will keep you in the minor leagues for the rest of your life. So how did you do on that test? I'm asking because that was actually the literal Chicago test given to fourth graders in the year 1862. Before we had a Department of Education, before we spent those billions of dollars, how could it be that the intellectual capacities of fourth grade boys and girls that grew up in the year 1862 were far higher than they are today? I'm just wondering. I wonder if it has anything at all to do with the fact that we have drop-kicked God out of our lives. Here's Janus and Jambres, very evil magicians, and they have the ear of Pharaoh, right? Religious leaders influencing Pharaoh. Now, that's great. That's wonderful history, true history. But the point is that's exactly what's happening as we live and breathe, and it will increase and get worse as time goes on. What do we see today? We see religious leaders, not biblical leaders, religious leaders influencing people in places of civil authority. Here's President Obama. Do you know who Obama's spiritual advisors were? Besides Saul Alinsky, the Marxist? His main guy was a guy named Jim Wallis, who amazingly enough, was allowed to graduate from an evangelical seminary, the leading evangelical seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. Jim Wallis. Maybe you've heard the name. Jim Wallis is a liberation theologian, and he is a Marxist. Wallis believed that you can somehow combine the principles of the Bible with the principles of Marxism, which is frankly impossible, beloved. You can't put oil and water together. Liberation theology. For 8 years, the President of the United States was influenced by an apostate named Jim Wallis and many others. Who was Bill Clinton's spiritual advisor? This is true. A guy named Tony Campolo. I remember walking around one day and I mentioned the name Campolo, and one of my professors heard it. He said, "Who said Campolo?" I was with my dad in Ocean City, New Jersey last summer. And right smack in the center of Ocean City, New Jersey, which, by the way, was a city in New Jersey that was dedicated and founded totally by Christians. In fact, every street is named after a famous evangelist in America. But right in the heart, in the center of Ocean City, New Jersey, is this giant mega church that can seat thousands of people. And the day we drove in, Mike Singletary was the guest speaker. Mike Singletary is arguably my favorite football player of all time. He was the middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears, and Dad is a great football enthusiast like I am. And he said, oh, let's go. And I almost caved because I wanted to see Mike Singletary so bad. But I had to explain to my father, who didn't understand, we cannot go to a place like that, Dad. We cannot go to a place like that. And I didn't regret it, but I wanted to meet Mike Singletary. Well, sure enough, the next Sunday, the guest speaker is Tony Campolo. And I had explained to my dad, this is why we couldn't go see Mike Singletary. This is exactly why. Tony Campolo, his list of grievances and offenses are so big, you can't even really numerate them. Campolo says, look, I know the Bible is against homosexuality, but I feel the Bible is wrong here, and I'm going to take a position contrary to what the Bible says. That's the spiritual advisor of one of our former presidents. And I won't mention Jesse Jackson, Al Sharpton, Louis Farrakhan. Louis Farrakhan is the greatest Jew hater alive, I think, who's in a place of prominence. As Janus and Jambres had Pharaoh's ear, regularly putting tidbits into his mind as to why he should oppose the work of God, Paul says it's all coming back. Now, somebody's saying, I'm depressed. Well, I would be depressed too if it weren't for verse 9. It says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. In other words, these deceitful people, just like their predecessors, are ultimately going to amount to nothing. Thank God for verse 9, amen. What a light in the midst of the darkness to remind us that God is actually the one who's still in control. Do you believe that this morning, that God is in control? I do. From the human point of view, things don't look very good. They don't look very good to me. I mean, I'm doing the best I can to look less and less on a horizontal level, because things just don't look very good. But here's the wonderful news. God has it all under control. What a reminder. How do I know that God has everything under control? Because he told us 2,000 years ago what would happen. And we read it here today. And it's happening. There must be a God that knows the end from the beginning. Evil's going to have its heyday, but evil's days are numbered. Whether you're Janus and Jambres or the multitude of apostates of the 21st century, evil will not ultimately prevail because God won't let it. Now, I hope you're here this morning and you're one that can say, you know, evil has not prevailed in my life. And it's not because I have such great willpower and determination. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ set his affection on me before the foundation of the world. He knew me. And he became a man in space and time 2,000 years ago. Was born of a virgin. Assumed a human body as real as mine and yours, so that body could be destroyed as the just payment of our sin. And then God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Would you like to be saved? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come and drink. Maybe you're thirsty this morning. Maybe you can look at horizontally the way things are shaping up and say, I don't see much future in that. Well, there's a whole lot of future if you look that way. It's a wonderful, wonderful future that bespeaks the marvelous love and mercy and grace that God has extended to the human race. And it's available for the taking. All you got to do is take it. It astounds me how many refuse it. It really does. I suppose I'll never totally understand that, except I do understand the harmartiology of it, the sin of it. If you're here this morning without Christ, you can change that. You can know where you're going tomorrow and where you're going to wind up. You can know that you will not wind up like Janice and Jambres. Believe and receive. Yet to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Grateful that you love us enough to tell us exactly what the deal is with the circumstances and the scenarios that we see even around us now. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be so easily fooled and duped. Help us to truly believe that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then, if that becomes a reality in our life, we can apply wisdom as you give the grace and the ability to do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.